Word of God this morning to Colossians chapter 1. We were in Philippians chapter 1 last week, and we just concluded some of the thoughts that we wanted to make on the prayer that Paul makes for the church at Philippi. And continuing on with the thought of Paul and his prayer life and what we can learn from it, we come to Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to read from verse 1 through the end of verse 8. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. You no doubt are familiar with the words of Christ whenever he said, "Heaven and earth may pass away, but my word shall never pass away." We have, in a smaller scale, in this letter, somewhat of a similar occurrence. When you consider that what we have here is something that has been passed down through all the generations of almost 2,000 years, even though the place and the people to whom it was written passed away. The little town and village of Colossae was situated in Asia Minor, about 100 miles away from the great city of Ephesus, where Paul spent a good deal of time ministering. But from this letter we glean that Paul never actually went to Colossae itself. At least before he wrote this letter, he never knew the people. He never met them in person. And so to those he is writing, he is really unknown and doesn't really know them in return. They were, however, the people of God. And as Paul notes in Colossians chapter 2 in the verse 1, he had a great burden for them. He says there, "For I would that you knew what great conflict," that's just a great burden, "I have for you and for them at Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." He had a burden for them. He had a great desire for them. And he makes that desire, at least in part, known in chapter 1. When he makes known to them or reveals to them his prayer and his burden of heart. He says in verse 3, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints." We don't know you in person. We've never met you in person. You're those to whom we have never seen your face in the flesh. But by what we have heard, the evidence of grace which can be perceived in your life, we are taking great delight in. And daily we are burdened for you, daily we are praying for you, and our heart's desire is for your spiritual good. That's what we've been noting as we've looked at the prayers of the Apostle Paul, most of all. that what he concentrated upon was the spiritual welfare. Yes, they had practical needs. Yes, they had physical needs. But his great desire, his great burden was for their spiritual needs. That they would know more of Christ and his gospel. They would come to understand more of his love, more of his grace, more of his truth. That they would grow in knowledge of him who had loved them and had given himself for them. We noted last week, or at least we made comment upon the fact that when we are feeling spiritually right, when we're living how we should be, when we've got a right view of God and a right appreciation of Christ, often, if not always, the burdens of life will not be so great. Later on in this letter, Paul has to deal with some issues, as he often had to. He had to address some errors, both doctrinally and practically. But there's something about the Apostle Paul, as he writes, as he pens here this letter, that I want us to note together this morning. Because it's found in his attitude towards them as he thought about them, particularly when he was in prayer for them. It's something that we often miss. And it was his appreciation and his ability and desire to point out the marks of grace in their lives before he began to help them in their errors. We have to be careful as Christians how we deal with those who are weak and how we deal with those who make mistakes. We can very quickly become those who bury the wounded, as it were, or those who may be inclined to smite that killer blow to someone who is struggling in their faith. Paul wasn't like that. As he writes this letter, as he begins to really let them know what his great burden was and what he wanted to teach them before he really gets in to the details, he points out his great delight in them. That's what he's really saying in verse 3. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith and so on. There's this praise unto God. We need to learn that in all that we think about our brethren, that we must realize they are brethren. And first and foremost, they are those whom we must think aright of. This is a fundamental truth, but how often do we need to be reminded of it? And Paul here displays a tenderness that is most Christ-like. In Isaiah 42 and verse 3, we read of Christ that a bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax he will not quench. And how many times Christians feel bruised? How many times the smoke of their testimony is just that? It seems to be almost burning out. Many people might be quick to just trump it out altogether. But Christ, when he sees the bruised, when he sees those who are merely just smoking in their faith, not on fire, not burning for God, not shining a bright light, he doesn't quench. He doesn't break. And Paul had that exact attitude. He realized from his Savior the kind of attitude that we must possess when we deal with the people of God. I want us to see this morning Paul's prayerful delight in the marks of grace as he found it here in the church at Colossae, and no doubt as he found it in all the people of God that he met. Because if there's one thing that we struggle with in our flesh, it's seeing good in people. Let's be honest, before we go any further. Isn't it easier to find the fault? First thing I want us to see this morning is that marks of grace are evidence of salvation. Look at verse 6. Paul says here, which has come unto you, speaking of the gospel, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. He speaks here of the fruit that they brought forth. But he uses words that show us exactly where this fruit stemmed from. Because he says, as it doth also in you. And what's he saying here? He is saying that the fruit that they bore forth, the marks of grace that could be seen in their lives, stemmed from, were rooted in, were sourced from something that was in them. It wasn't anything that was tagged on. It wasn't a cloak that they just draped over themselves. It wasn't turning over a new leaf by way of a New Year's resolution. It was something that began in them, that was sourced in them. And what we must remember is that the outward cloak, putting on a smile, saying the right things, don't always show the heart of the issue. What is real is when we see fruit that comes from within. When we see something that it can only be described as the product of the Holy Ghost. This is what Paul was concerned with pointing out. He wasn't concerned with the outward. Yes, he wanted to see holiness of life. But he knew what he used to be like. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. A Pharisee. Kept the law blameless. And yet the whole time, dark and depraved in his heart. Paul had come to realize, Paul had come to be humbled enough, or humbled and realized that the outward appearance, the cloak of religiosity, is not the gospel. The gospel is something that gets to the root of the matter, that gets to the heart of the issue, and that then comes forth in the life. In Galatians 5:22, you'll know the passage well, where he makes mention of the fruit of the Spirit. And that little word of tells us where it comes from. The love, the joy, the peace, the long-suffering, the gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Those things are of the Holy Spirit. They are from the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that brings these into an individual's life. It's not that all of a sudden they make a decision that they're going to be loving and lovable. They're going to adorn themselves with a great spirit of joy. It is something that comes of, through, by God the Holy Ghost. Galatians 4:6, you may want to turn there. Paul says, and because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Here he points out a mark of grace as it's seen in prayer. But how has it come about? It comes about by the Spirit. Why is the Spirit there? Why is the Spirit driving this man, this individual, to prayer? It is because, read it, verse 6, because ye are sons. This is the crux and the heart of the issue. That when we look at one another, when we see one another, when we view one another, when we pray for one another, It must always be first in the attitude and reality that we are the sons of God. And that we are the sons of God because within us is the Spirit of God. We know the indwelling Spirit. We've been transformed. We've been renewed. We have the indwelling Spirit in our lives. We've been regenerated. In Romans 8, Paul says that if any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. If a man doesn't have the Spirit, if he doesn't have the Holy Ghost within him, he's not of God. Doesn't matter what church he might attend. Doesn't matter whether he calls himself a Christian. If a man has not the indwelling Spirit, he is not a child of God. It's very clear. But the reverse is also true. If any man has the Spirit, he is a child of God. And as Paul looked at these Colossian believers, by hearing their testimony, by hearing what was going on in their lives, the love, the faith, the hope that they had, he saw that in them was the heart of the issue, the root of the matter, that these people were the sons of God, they were saints in Christ Jesus, they were those who had been delivered from sin unto God, regenerated, not by their own efforts, not by a new effort to be a good person, but by the regenerating, changing power of God the Holy Ghost. And so the change that was working out in their lives, being seen in love and faith and hope and so on, began first of all by a change that was inward. And so he says that you bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it. Since the day you were a Christian, you've been bringing forth fruit. But it has come from within you. This ought to humble us. If we are those who are of the Spirit of God, look at that individual and you know they're a child of God. Yes, you might have issue with them. Yes, you might have a problem. But if you know they're a child of God, what you're viewing, what you're seeing, is someone whom God has put His Spirit into. Out of all the countless billions of people in this world, there is one whom God has put His Spirit in. How can we not rejoice? Would we take more delight if they were not Christians? Would we take more delight and rejoice if they were not a child of God? Paul's attitude, first and foremost, when he comes to think of believers, when he comes to pray for believers, is to rejoice. To take delight in the marks of grace that prove that they are saved, that they are Christians. And secondly, see that marks of grace attest the power of God's Word. Look at verse 5. He says, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the Word of the truth of the gospel." Whereof ye heard before in the Word of the truth of the gospel. He's clearly speaking here about the preached Word, about the Word of God. And the Word of God, dear brethren, is an instrument. It's an instrument whereby we show forth and begin to develop in our lives evidences of grace. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. It's the next letter after Colossians. 1 Thessalonians in the chapter 2 and the verse 13. The same apostle there remarks, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. When Paul went to Thessalonica, if you know the story from the book of Acts, you will know the opposition that they faced. You will know that they were harsh men, rough men, and the Jews there even turned the rough characters of that city against them to oppose them. But many were saved. And they were saved because when Paul went into that place, he preached Christ unto them as his manner was. And here he says that as they preached the word of God, as they preached Christ in them, it effectually worked in them. That it had an impact on their lives. That it changed the very nature and character of who they were. The word of God isn't just to convict us and bring us to a saving knowledge of Christ. It does that. It convicts us. Read the word of God and we see just how sinful we are. How much we fall short. It's not just to bring a sinner to a realization that he needs Christ. It does that too. Faith cometh by hearing. And hearing by the word of God. But it's also the very thing that the child of God is to take, is to read, is to come under the influence of, like we are this morning, and have it to form and shape our lives. Look again at verse 4 and 5 of Colossians 1. He says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, there is the outworking of their salvation, this faith in Christ Jesus, the love which ye have to all the saints, the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. When you read those things, these are evidences that these people were the genuine children of God. But these things aren't to stand on their own. They weren't things that were just there when they got saved and then were let just to develop on their own. These are elements, these are products of the Word of God continuing to take effect in their lives. And that by sitting under the preaching of men like Epaphras, as it was for them, or by reading the letters of men like Paul, or by reading the Word of God together as families or individuals, these people grew in their faith, they grew in their love, and they grew in their hope. That's what the Word of God does, and that is what makes it so vital to our lives. As we read through the Word of God, it's very clear that there is a reoccurring theme. That in all that is to be found in our lives, it is to point us to Christ and lead us to Christ. He is the ultimate example. And even as you read these elements that Paul points out here in their lives, faith, love and hope, it's the same for them. We see the perfect example of them in Christ. And we learn of Christ and we look to Christ and we feed on Christ in order to have more of these things in our lives. For example, in Colossians 2 and the verse 5 and 6, Paul says there, for though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. So here is a man who's never met these people before. He doesn't know them in person, but what he has heard, he is able to say, beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Not just that profession of faith you made. Not just that prayer you offered for God to have mercy upon you. But the continuing of your faith. And then he exhorts them, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Continue to walk in him by faith. That same faith that you put in Christ at the beginning, continue to exercise that faith in Christ. Don't begin to look to your own efforts. Don't begin to look to yourself or to the church or to the preacher. Keep looking to Christ. Same goes for love in Ephesians chapter 5. verse 1 and 2. These letters are very closely related. He says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. And walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us." When you want to know how to love, when you want to see more love in your life, who do you look to? You look to Christ. Same goes for hope. In Colossians, once again, in chapter 1, this time in verse 27, he says there, "To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." The great hope of glory, the great hope of eternity, the great hope of our salvation is Christ. It's not the fact that you came forward to an altar and signed a card that said, "I got saved on such and such a date." God of mercy, if that's what your salvation stems from. It's not the fact that you're on the membership roll of a church. It's not the fact that you grew up even in a Christian family. Your hope is in Christ. Your hope for salvation, your hope for eternity, always goes to Christ. It's always in Him. And as Paul learned of these believers at Colossae, he had a spirit of rejoicing, a spirit of delight, because the Word of God was evidently working in their lives as they continued in faith, continued in love, and continued in hope. And thirdly, marks of grace verify the trustworthiness of the gospel. Verse 5. "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." Specifically, what had been brought to them by Epaphras was the gospel of Christ. The gospel that saves men. The gospel of God as it's found in His Son, as He gave up His life's blood, gave up everything in order to come into this sin-cursed world to be scoffed and mocked and hated and reviled in order to live a perfect life which you and I couldn't live. And then at the end of that perfect life to offer it up as a perfect sacrifice, because our sins condemn us before God, and God requires the sacrifice, He requires the punishment for sin, and Christ became the substitute. And this was the message that Epaphras brought. This was the gospel that he spoke unto them. And as he spoke it unto them, it had an effect on their lives. Because the gospel is trustworthy. It doesn't fail. Faith, love and hope, biblical faith, love and hope at least, are not natural to men. It's not something that the natural man finds easy or even takes any delight in or has even any desire to have. But it was evident in these believers. And the gospel had made a dramatic difference in their lives. It had begun to reverse the very effects of the fall in their nature. What they found impossible before, what they would have found repulsive before, what they took no delight in before, faith, love, hope, all of a sudden was being borne forth in their lives by the power of the gospel of Christ. And all the evil and all the corrupt nature that we're still riddled with, that we still struggle with, and that even those believers that Colossae had problems with, that Paul was going to have to address, it was being subdued by the might and power of the gospel. Often the excuse people offer as to why they won't become a Christian is that they couldn't keep it. And I couldn't agree anymore. In 6.5 years, I can verify we can't keep it. You can't keep it. I can't be any more honest than to say to you, as far as I'm aware, there's no normal, sinful human being that can keep it. But why I stand here, why the Christians come here and sit here and come to the prayer meetings and read the Word of God and continue through all the trials, through all the hardships, through all the personal grief and sin, is because of the power of the gospel. Because the message that the Bible brings to man isn't one that commands you in your own efforts to change your life. It commands you to repent and believe in Christ, knowing that in believing in Him, what does it tell us in the Gospel of John? To as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God. And the grace of God comes through your trusting in Christ. And as you turn to Him, as you rest in Him, as you realize that you've no hope other than in Him, grace is imparted to you, not only for a moment, but for all eternity. We are preserved by the power of God. And through all the hardships, and even the apostatizing that was coming at the church in Colossae, Paul was confident they were going to be kept, just like he was confident of those at Philippi. The word is true. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. What a joy that is to know. As we close this morning, I wonder, and just being honest, if we find difficulty in rejoicing over all our brethren. Paul was a much greater man, a mightier Christian than I would say all of us here this morning. And the closer you are to being like Christ, the more you're going to see the faults and the problems in others. And yet still, when he looked at the young Christians at Colossae, he rejoiced. His first act in prayer and revealing to them as he spoke to them, as he wrote this letter to them, was rejoicing. It was delight. It was delight because in spite of the troubles, in spite of the problems, in spite of the little issues, there were evidences, there were marks of grace, there was proof that they were God's children. And who was he to have anything but delight in what God was doing in them and through them? Oh, dear child of God, have delight. Take pleasure in those who are the children of God. And when you pray for them, even if you're praying about their problems or their trials or their mistakes, first adorn yourself with an attitude of thanksgiving and praise to God for them. Thank God you're not having to pray, God, save them. Because in those who are the child of God, those who are born again, grace is already there. And you can delight that God will perfect that which concerns them, even in the elements of holiness and the outworking of Christ's likeness in their lives. May the Lord help us to live that way for Jesus' sake. Amen.